He's in Nice in town this week. One of the things we did, took all our kids and this, all six of us, the three nephews and a niece, and my own kids to this place in Lubbock called Obstacle Warrior Kids. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's like an American Ninja Warrior inspired space on Indiana near 114th. And if you're not familiar with American Ninja Warrior, it's worth maybe a YouTube. Crazy obstacle courses like, you know, rock walls going sideways, bouldering across, foam pits and trapezes that you swing out to nets. And Joseph said it. We were all thinking it. I thought this would be a lot easier. This sure looks a lot cooler on TV than it feels when you're hanging from a rock, you know, a rock on the side of a wall there and trying not to fall, you know, 10 feet. And I just wonder how many times in your life you've experienced something like that. The anticipation of the experience or watching somebody else go through this experience you thought was like, so cool. And then you got the privilege or the opportunity or something happened to you and you realize, whoa, that's a lot different than I thought. And as we turn to Daniel 10, in my own life, I think this confrontation that Daniel experienced in the passage today kind of amounts to something like that in my life. Wouldn't it be so cool if God sent an angel among us? And that is not how Daniel and his friends interacted with the angel that showed up in their lives. So turn to Daniel 10 if you've got a Bible. If you don't have your own, grab the pew Bible from the rack in front of you there and turn to page 748 in those pew Bibles. 748 is where Daniel 10 is. Listen, this is one of those passages that just reminds us the Bible just assumes the world is supernatural. It does not fit with everything in modern American and Western ideas about how the world works, right? This one is just all the way, full tilt, crazy town, heavenly, spiritual, divine. So you want a Bible open, you know, let's read the words together. Let's see what God did in Daniel's life and how to instruct us. In Daniel 10, this is the beginning, last three chapters of the book of Daniel are all one vision, one interaction of this heavenly messenger that shows up and gives Daniel in chapter 11. Chapter 10 is the preparation we'll look at it today. Chapter 11 is the actual message that the messenger comes to give. And then chapter 12 is sort of the angel's final word. Because if you're there, you can see in chapter 10, verse 1, we're in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the very last thing we have recorded from Daniel's life. We're 3 years past Babylon, when Persia conquered Babylon. So you'll remember Daniel was exiled as a probably somewhere in his mid-teens, we'll go with 15 just for rhetorical purposes, somewhere in his mid-teens, kidnapped from his home in Jerusalem, taken to Babylon, spent 70 years more or less in service to the Babylonian court, 66 years in service to the Babylonian court, and now he's 3 years after Persia has come and wiped out Babylon, established a new kingdom, and we get the very last interaction. In chapter 10, verse 1, if you're there, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and that was the Babylonian name. You'll remember that he was given, at this point, 69, 70 years before. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word, and he had understanding of the vision. So we're going to read today through verse 19 in chapter 10, and we'll just think about this interaction that Daniel has when this messenger shows up. So let's look at that together. In those days, here's Daniel's report, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand up, stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, "O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, no breath is left in me." Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, "O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage." And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you've strengthened me." In the beginning in verse 20 all the way through chapter 11, we're going to get the message that this messenger came to give. We'll push that off to the next sermon on Daniel 2 weeks from now. Just consider this interaction that Daniel needed just to get him ready for it. So Daniel there in verse 2 is mourning for 3 weeks, spends 21 days. He's not on a full-on fast. He's eating, but he's denying himself luxuries, right? No meat goes into his mouth. He didn't drink wine. So if you remember back at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, when he was first kidnapped, and he refused to participate in the luxurious eating of the Babylonian kingdom. It's pretty obvious by now that was just a temporary thing for Daniel to sort of establish his faithfulness. But as he went on, that was no longer the way he needed to display his faithfulness in the Babylonian court to the one true God. But here, he's denying himself even that. So for 3 days, he's doing this sort of semi-fast. He's not denying himself luxuries. The finer food, that anointing is kind of using oil to, in the Middle Eastern climate, to keep skin from drying out. So he's kind of denying himself the comforts that come with royal life is what he's doing, being a royal advisor. Which is just one of those things. We use the word fasting for things like this. You might say, "I'm fasting from chocolate," or "I'm fasting from social media," or "I'm fasting from something else," which is, I mean, just to be clear, not what the Bible would call a fast. Anytime the word fast shows up in the Bible, it's denying yourself food, denying yourself necessities, not luxuries. But here we see that practice can be useful. That's what Daniel's doing. And denying himself luxuries as an act of mourning, of sadness and grief, praying before God. We learn in verse 12 what he is pursuing when the messenger here tells him. In verse 12, he says, you know, from the day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God. So that's what Daniel's doing, is he's seeking understanding humbly before God. Now, we have no idea, because the text doesn't tell us for sure, what Daniel's looking to understand. But I think because it follows right on the heels of chapter 9, this Daniel's prayer for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which remember, 66 years, well, not 66, but earlier, Babylon had flattened, and the temple was lying in ruins, and the city was broken down, because that was Daniel 9. And then, if we kind of read Ezra verses chapters 1 through 4, what happened between that prayer and Daniel 10, I think we can get an idea about what's made Daniel so sad. So, within months of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, Cyrus declared, "Anybody who belongs to the Jewish people, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. I'll even supply you from my own treasury so you can make that happen." Switch to Daniel and to countless faithful Jews must have sounded like exactly what it was, an answer to their prayers for the rebuilding of their city. But if you read Ezra 1 through 4, not more than 2 years later, by this time in Daniel 10, the altar had been dedicated, the temple foundation had been laid, but then local officials had increased hostility against the work. And that work had come to a complete halt. Temple building had been put basically under administrative review in the Persian court, and nothing would happen for 2 decades. So this great hope has now been frustrated and thwarted and is at a standstill, and Daniel is mourning, praying, and asking God, "What's going on?" And so God dispatches this messenger. I'm going to call him the messenger because he never gives his name. We get this really kind of intriguing, crazy conversation there where he says, you know, as soon as you started praying 21 days ago, God sent me, but the prince of Persia held me up. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. Sorry, I've whetted your appetite. There you go, cliffhanger. All that stuff's coming up next time we do Daniel. We're just going to think about the conversation and Daniel's need for strength here together. What did Daniel need just to receive this message that God had sent for him? And we'll see together as we think about this that God gives his weak servants strength to receive his word. That's the point here of Daniel 10 for us today. God gives his weak servants strength to receive his word. So three truths about hearing God's word today. Hearing God's word is costly. Hearing God's word means you're loved. And hearing God's word requires divine strength. It requires God's strength. So hearing God's word is costly, means you're loved, and requires God's strength. As we think together about how God does give his weak servants the strength to hear his word, to receive his word. So, point one, hearing God's word is costly. Daniel spends 21 days kind of denying himself in this mourning, not eating luxuries, grieving, praying, seeking from God understanding and humility before God, submitting to him. And then he sees this vision. It's tempting, I think, if you have a sort of skeptical mind, to want to dismiss this as the hallucination of an 80-year-old food-deprived man, right? He's been going without some of the basic necessities. He's in his 80s probably by now. I think it'd be tempting to do that. But when this man shows up, it's not Daniel alone who sees it. All of the men, he says nobody else saw the vision. And we saw last week in chapter 9 that word encompasses like the giving of God's word. They saw enough and they experienced enough to all get completely terrified and run and leave him, standing alone before this man that Daniel describes. And so just consider how this man appears, right? This messenger. Clothed in linen, which is consistently a description for the priestly garments. It's a sign that this messenger has access to God's presence. This fine gold from Uphaz, we have no idea where that place Uphaz is, but it clearly means fine purified gold. So he's got this pure gold belt kind of wrapped around this linen robe, which may be another hint that he has access to God's presence. Gold and priestly language and priestly observance would have been reserved for the very central room in the temple in the Old Testament. So the linen and the gold signify access to God's presence, but even more than that, it's the way that this man is just luminescent. It seems like Daniel's just grasping, just like so many people who receive visions of God's messengers, grasping for words to describe how he sees this man. So there's his clothing, but starting in verse 6, his body was like beryl, which is a gemstone which reflects yellow gold light. His face like lightning, shining forth in his brilliant whiteness. His eyes like flaming torches. So I don't think you want to see like laser beam eyes. You want to see like brilliantly luminescent eyes, right? Like Daniel's grabbing for words here. The arms and legs like gleaming burnished bronze. So this bronze metal, like a really good suntan that's so polished it shines back. That's what he looks like. He's radiant in his appearance. Because Daniel sees in this divine messenger a glimpse of God's glory. Not because this is God, but because this messenger has access to the very presence of God. To be in God's presence is to reflect the glory back that he himself has. That's what Paul alluded to in the scripture reading Jay read for us from 2 Corinthians, about how when Moses would meet with God, when God's presence and the glory cloud would descend on the first tent of meeting and then the tabernacle or Sinai, his appearance would be radiant when he came out of that tent. Being in God's presence made him luminescent. The glory of God was transferred to him, so he would veil his face so that Israel wouldn't stare at his glory. Exodus tells us, and then Paul reminds us of, and I think this was happening here with this messenger. He spends so much time in God's throne room, in the presence of the glory of God, that when he comes and shows up and doesn't work to veil it. Other angelic messengers come throughout scriptures. Sometimes they appear in their full glory like this. Often they veil this glory so that we're not undone like Daniel was. So here, God has sent a messenger from his own presence, reflecting his own glory. And then Daniel highlights his speech. He talks about the sound, his voice, his words are like the sounds of a multitude, like the sound of the Jones when it's full of fans and a touchdown is scored and the whole stadium erupts. And you can hear the roar, kind of all the surrounding vicinity. That's what this one man's voice was like the roar of a multitude. And you just think, man, that'd be so cool. But Daniel's just terrified, and so is everybody else with him. Just seeing this messenger makes everybody else run and hide, and Daniel describes himself as going pale and limp. My strength is dried up. He has no strength left in him. His radiant appearance is fearfully changed. And then he hears, in verse 9, I heard the sound of his words, and he faints dead away, just flat on his face, overwhelmed. This is a common response of God's prophets. When God shows up, sends a messenger in the fullness of his glory, shows up himself in a vision like Isaiah 6:5, where Isaiah sees the glory of God in the temple, his first response isn't, whoa, how amazing! His first response is, woe is me, I'm dead. There's no way I can see this glorious God and live. Or Ezekiel in 1:28 does the same thing as Daniel. When he sees the revelation of God's glory come to give him a message in Babylon, just faints dead away, falls on his face, which is just the experience of God's people from the beginning. If you know the story of when God descended on Mount Sinai and the people were gathered there in Exodus 20 and God speaks the Ten Commandments, the people in Exodus 20, it says they were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we'll die. The appearance, even just this mediated appearance, sort of the secondhand appearance that Daniel is seeing of the glory and the radiance of God, undoes people. And so when you're thinking about hearing God's word and what Daniel's kind of going through here, maybe you can kind of begin to sense that I'm talking about more than just hearing the sort of sound waves reverberate on your eardrums. We're talking about having the meaning of what God has said to us reverberate in your souls. The difference that Paul was highlighting there, or highlights in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:14 how the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness, not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't mean unbelievers are stupid. He means that every one of us requires a work of God because to hear and understand and embrace and believe what God has revealed is costly. It's painful. So Jesus said when he said, in John 3:16, when John says in John 3:16 about Jesus, this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. And then immediately says that Jesus came as the light and then loved the darkness more than the light. You don't want to come to the light. You don't want to understand God and his glory because our deeds are evil. And it hurts to have our fullness exposed. So Paul talks in the same passage, 1 Corinthians 2, that when we receive the Spirit, it was from God, then we can understand these things. And what Hebrews 4 says about verse 12 and 13, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the things we try really hard not to let out for fear that people, if they saw the true us, might be appalled, or we would be ashamed. He sees, his word sees all the way through to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When we really hear God's word, when God's word comes, his message comes in the fullness of his glory, that's two things happen. We glimpse his glory and we glimpse our shame. It's costly. So, friends, just we should know what we're getting into. When we humble ourselves like Daniel, when we want to hear from God, we want guidance, we want direction, we want to know who he is and what he's like, you know what you're getting into. Bible reading, sermon hearing should regularly unsettle us. We should regularly be challenged by the things we see about who God is and what he says about us. Not every time. We want to always open our Bibles and be kind of pierced to our core with the glory of God and and the reality of our weakness and frailty and even our rebellion and sin, but it should happen regularly. If we're really listening, if we're really paying attention, if we're not screening out the parts of God's Word that are difficult and challenging, if we're wanting to know who God is in His image and be made like Him and not make God in our image, then we should expect God's words to challenge us, challenge our established patterns and habits for living, the things we assume about how we should live our life. Even church, as we have assumptions about how we gather, how we live life together, we should assume there are parts of our life together as a church that need God's word to come and correct us and help us and refine us. We should expect that when we're talking to those we love who don't love Christ, that our conversations with them will sometimes be unsettling. They'll make people uncomfortable if we're being honest about who God is. Now, with Christians, with other brothers and sisters, especially those we're united together with in this church, we should expect that unsettling kind of conversation will be welcomed. And we should be committed to welcoming those kinds of unsettling conversations when brothers and sisters bring God's word into our life in a way that challenges us, presses us to grow into the image of the Jesus that we serve. We will recognize those as loving acts of a faithful friend. And when you're seeking to show the glory and goodness of God to family members who don't know Christ, to your children, to neighbors, to co-workers, just encourage you, don't assume that because your words are unsettling that you've failed. When God shows up, people are unsettled. Every one of us is unsettled. To hear God's word is costly. And the point two, it also means you're loved. To be unsettled like this, to be confronted with the cost of seeing the glory of God as He's revealed, in, especially for us in Jesus Christ, in the pages of Scripture. To see our shame will cost us, but it means that you are loved. So Daniel faints dead away, and in verse 10, this messenger, a hand touches me, and he says, sets me trembling on my hands and knees, kind of lifts him up a little bit. I'm just saying here in verse 10, and for the rest of the passage, it's not entirely clear if there's sort of the one glorious messenger and then another one who's kind of doing the more close interactions, or if it's just one, only the sort of great and glorious messenger. The language is kind of ambiguous. You might think Daniel was a bit overwhelmed when he remembered this event. I'm going to just treat it like one. It doesn't matter a bit for the points we can learn from the passage. So I'm going to just treat it like one person. This messenger picks him up, sets him on his hands and knees in verse 10, and then speaks to him and says, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved." In the same way in verse 19, this is going to go on a couple of times. We read it, right? Again, in verse 19, "One having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me and said, 'O man greatly loved.'" Both times when this messenger, this radiant, luminescent from the presence of God, overwhelming, terrifying messenger, seeks to comfort Daniel. Like, come on, man, buck up. I got something to tell you. I'm sent with a message. You need to hear it. We need to get this going. And he leads with, "Daniel, you are so treasured." That's what that word means. The same one from chapter 9 last week. You are greatly treasured. You are precious to God. You are His, and He delights in you. This experience that you're having, being overwhelmed by His glory, and being unable to kind of cope with being in even this mediated presence of the glory of God, this is not a sign of God's judgment on you. This is a sign of God's love for you. You are treasured. Which is what the New Testament just says about us over and over. 1 Peter 2:9. If you're in Christ, you are a chosen race. Chosen, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and here's the one that's most close to Daniel's words here, a people for His own possession, a treasured possession. Or Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Or 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we've loved God. See, there's our shame exposed by the love of God. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word. That means God was justly angry at our rebellion, and Jesus died to pay our penalty, to satisfy God's wrath, right and good and just wrath against our sin, so that in love and mercy, God could forgive everyone who will come to him. This is what it means for God to love us. Friend, if you're in Christ, beloved, you are loved. You are chosen. You know this experience. You remember, I trust, maybe even just reflect now on that moment or the countless moments since when you have seen in Scripture or heard, has been read or taught, the glorious holiness of God and his utter goodness. And in some moment of piercing clarity realized, I'm not. I really am in rebellion against him. I really am unloving. I really am self-centered. I really am full of shame. And he would be right to condemn me. And then see and remember how that vision of your shame in light of his holiness was met with the glorious mercy in Christ. Friend, you're loved. That act of showing you your sin so that you could come to Christ, though it was costly and painful, and led you to give him your whole life, was his very act of love to you. We want to be careful. I think it's helpful for us to think a little bit carefully about that reality, because our modern ideas about God's love are a bit off. There's at least two ways the Bible talks about God's love for us. One is that John 3:16 that I mentioned earlier. And that God has a sort of general saving disposition toward the world. I didn't come up with that phrase. That's from a great book on this subject by D.A. Carson. God has a general saving disposition toward the world. This is how God loved the world. And for John, that word world means all of the cosmos in rebellion against God. I mean, it's a word that has sin and shame in view. And this is how God loved the world in rebellion against him. Sin is only Son. So that whosoever would believe in Christ might not die but have eternal life. He has this general saving disposition toward the world, but then he also has a very specific calling, choosing love towards those who come to him. And we see that in John 6. All over the place too, but particularly, I'm thinking about this morning in John 6. So in John 6, verse 37, Jesus looks at a crowd and says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Everyone individually by name whom the Father gives, Jesus will come. Not in a sort of generic, nameless class, but by name, individually, created in God's image, made aware of their sin, given to Christ for him to save. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's John 6:37. Or later in verse 44, Jesus tells us that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. Beloved, if you are putting your faith in Christ, if you see your sin and you are turning, if this work has come to you and the gospel has come to you and this whosoever will came to you and you did, you willed, it's because the Father drew you, because he loved you, because he chose you, because he set his affection on you, not in a faceless, generic way, but in a C.W. Faulkner, 7 years old, in the pew at Central Baptist Church in Bryan, Texas, kind of specific way. He loves you, chose you, drew you, and brought you to him. He has a general saving love towards the world. He has a very specific calling, choosing love towards whosoever will come to him. That's the statement that our statement of faith is getting at, the Baptist Faith and Message, when it talks about God the Father this way. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in his attitude toward all men. That's the distinction that our statement of faith is trying to capture, that he's fatherly toward everyone, but he is father in truth to those who come through Christ. And I think it's important to be clear on that for a couple of reasons. One, because ideas about love are so often our culture, we've turned it into a sort of self-help, feel-good kind of idea. I think we just need to be clear so we're not sloppy when we talk about the God who actually exists. We have to work really hard to rid ourselves of the sort of modern idea, the modern deception, that love means making people feel good about themselves. Love does not mean making people feel good about themselves. Not the way God loves. Love means doing what is in the beloved's best interest, what is good for them regardless of what it costs you. It is a self-giving thing, not a self-taking thing. And it is exactly those who never know the gut-wrenching awareness of their own sin before God who are precisely those who aren't loved in this way, who go through all of life perfectly happy in their rebellion against God. It is not a sign of love that God leaves them to feel good about themselves. It's a sign of his anger and judgment. It's a sign of God's love when he sends his word and the gospel into your life and his spirit unites that word with faith and you see his glory and your shame and you come. Not like those who ran in fear, but like Daniel who stayed. Because where else would he go? Here's the word of God sent to you. Like Jesus says in John 6, people just over and over are leaving him. And he looks at his disciples and says, "Will you guys leave me too?" And they say, "Where else will we go? You're the one who's got the words of eternal life." Parents particularly, ready yourself that if you are faithful and honest with the word of God, and your children listen to the word of God, you will create emotional distress in their lives. If you are faithful and clear with the gospel, with who God is and what he's like, and they actually listen to you, you will create emotional distress in their lives. Now listen, that is not a green light to be harsh with your kids for your verbal tirades against them and your anger. I am not saying provoke your children to anger. I am saying when you are drenched in love for them and communicating with pleasant and God-honoring words, his holiness and the reality of every one of our hearts before him, with gentle pleasantness, and your child is bothered in his own heart or her own heart, that is not necessarily you failing. That might be the success of the gospel causing them to wrestle with their rebellion before a holy God. I'm going to read this. This is from Children Desiring God's really helpful book, Helping Children Understand the Gospel, which you can get on the bookstall if you want it, on the book table. Helping Children Understand the Gospel, they put it this way, that saving faith involves surrendering our rebel hearts to God's control. And this often involves a battle that can be accompanied by emotional swings and attitude and behavior problems. As your child wrestles with the reality of God and confronts, like Daniel, who God is and who he is and feels overwhelmed and unable, that is a battle that has to take place. Okay, back to the quote. We can short-circuit this process if we presume that spiritual interest is saving faith. This only prolongs the wait for the necessary spiritual battle to take place. The struggle is good. The ugliness of the human heart needs to be experienced and grieved over. You know that from your own walk with the Lord. Often at this stage, our temptation as adults is to be impatient and jump to the resolution of the struggle to ensure salvation for the child. Hence, this is where our faith as sowers is really tested. Do we trust God to bring the child through victoriously? Deal with our children like this angel deals with Daniel, patiently and faithfully. Do we trust God to bring the child through victoriously? Will we trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God? It's at this time of waiting that our sin nature, our own sin nature, tempts us to take things into our own hands and push the child to make a commitment that he may be unprepared to make. We fear the outcome of the child's struggle, and we want to secure the result. Okay, that's the end of the book. We can't. We can't secure the result. Our children have to wrestle. Their security has to be in their own yielding up of their lives and their hearts and their sin to God for their own forgiveness. And if you push and if we cajole, if we manipulate and we try to, out of our own fear and impatience, push for something they're not ready to give, we can falsely assure ourselves and them. We can short-circuit the process. So, Do tell your children they're made in God's image. Do tell your children that he loves them and sent his son to die for them so that whosoever will come to Christ may be forgiven of their sins and have eternal life. Do tell your children that he made them to know him and reflect his glory. He sent Jesus to die for their sins. But let me encourage you, save the language of salvation. You're a child of God. You're his special treasure. Save that for when they put their faith in Christ. And take that as an evangelistic cue just across the board as we commend the glory of God's love. I don't want us to be sloppy and adopt the culture sloppiness about love in our own communication about God. And the second thing is, the reason I think it's good to be clear about this, is because if we stay sloppy like the culture, we miss the comfort that Daniel gets in our own lives. If God's love is just sort of a generic, bland, happy feeling towards humanity, then you never know the specific, calling, saving, treasured love that he gives you when you come to him. If God's love is merely just sort of a nameless, faceless thing, it's nice and it's sweet, but it doesn't have staying power. But when you see the truth about God's love, that he sends his word to undo us and show us our shame and then show us his mercy so that he will satisfy us and remake us, then you experience, have the hope of experience, the fullness of that saving by name, you and your place and your time and your home and your community and your family love that you can only know when you see it in its pointed clarity. I want you to feel the comfort that Daniel's being given here. Oh, Christian, greatly treasured. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Home, we're hearing the gospel. Maybe you have heard the gospel. Maybe you've not. Maybe this is all, the whole thing is new to you. I wonder if you want to be loved like this. Sometimes when Christians talk about evangelism, that's our word for telling the good news about Jesus, it can come across sometimes as more like sort of building our club than introducing you to the glorious King who loves the universe and who has offered mercy in Christ. Like, it's more about sort of politics and buildings and attendance and sort of stoking our numbers in a great socioeconomic political war out there. But when we're at our best, when we're presenting the good news like we ought, it has nothing to do with that and everything to do with the glory of a God who is holy and good and who every one of us should know we rebel against, but in his mercy he has given his own son to pay for our penalty, die for our sins, so that he can forgive whoever will come. Do you want to know that love, that sort of electing, choosing, I want you, love? The reason we make marriage such an idol and romantic love such an idol in our culture, because there's a choosing that happens there, an exclusivity, like I choose Emily over all others. We were made to know that kind of exclusive love, but not ultimately through marriage, but through the Father's saving love for us. I choose you. Come. How much do you want to know that love? Enough done by his word, enough to admit your shame before him, to see his glory and not flinch back, but to wait until he comes with his merciful kindness and strength to confess your rebellion and to come to him and turn from that which is against him and to submit yourself to God's word and be remade. That's 1 John 4:10 again. This is love. Not that you've loved God, but that he loved you and sent his son to be the salvation, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the death in your place for your sins, if you will come to him. When you hear that word, not just kind of the words reverberate on your eardrums, but reverberates in your soul, is a sign he's already drawing and loving you. Come to him. See him. If you want to know more about that, talk to any one of us. Put your hope in Christ. Get to know him personally by reading the story of his life, maybe in the Gospel of Mark, and we'd love to do that with you. We'd love to walk you through that and help you see what we see in the glory of Christ. Hearing God's word like that, a soul-reverberating kind of way, means you're loved. And will require, thirdly, divine strength. Hearing God's word requires divine strength. This is beyond us. But it is a divine strength, it is God's strength that he always gives to those who want it. Daniel had set his heart and humbled himself to hear God's message when the messenger showed up and everybody else fled. He didn't. He was weak, he was undone, but he didn't go anywhere else for hope. He stayed and heard. And he needed God to help him. So we've seen verse 10, right? The angel touches him and sets him up on his hands and knees and then speaks to him. Beloved, greatly treasured by God, understand what I'm about to say to you. Stand up, for I've been sent to you. I've been sent to you. God's word has been sent to you for your good. So now Daniel's standing and trembling. And then after these first words, again, which we'll come back to in a couple of weeks, the whole weirdness about the prince of Persia, Michael, Daniel comes in verse 15 and says, when he had spoken to me, kind of, he hadn't even said anything yet, except like, I've been coming and I've been getting here. He says, I turned my face to the ground. I was mute again. He was speechless and saddened and downcast again. And so another angel comes or the angel touches his lips. And then Daniel just gets just enough strength to be honest. I love this. It's so encouraging to me. The angel gives him just enough strength to tell him, I can't do this. Oh, my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me. That's the word for labor pains. The woman going into childbirth. This is like gut-wrenching spasms Daniel's experiencing. I have no strength. I have no breath. How can I do this? How can I receive your word? How can I listen? Like, I've been praying for this for 3 weeks, and here you are, and I just can't do it. I can't take this. That's just bracing honesty. And I want to encourage you to be that kind of honest with the Lord. When his word comes to you and it unsettles you and you're like, wow, this is crazy town, God. Say, wow, this is crazy town, God. How can I listen to this? Help me listen to this. And so he does. Again, touches him, verse 19, and puts his hands on him and strengthens him and then says again, man greatly loved, don't fear. Be at peace. Have courage. Just over and over, sort of piling up words. This is good, Daniel. Strengthen yourself and be strengthened by the goodness of God toward you. Just this repeated and patient kindness. God gives the strength we need. So friends, let me encourage you. Go to him for the strength to be changed by him. You're not going to work it up yourself. We're going to need the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what God has promised to everyone who wants him. Jesus said, if you will pray for the Holy Spirit, God will give him to you. God will send his Spirit to help you come and learn and know him. He's a good father. He doesn't withhold good things. And take a cue from this messenger in our own lives together. We are all regularly undone and weakened by God's word. We need each other as brothers and sisters. It's part of our lives as brothers and sisters together. It's to help each other and strengthen each other. So, just take a cue from divine strength when your friends, when each other, when your kids, when husband and wife are suffering and struggling, use their name. Look them in the eye. Be physically present. Just show up. You don't need anything to say at first. Just your presence will be an encouragement. Put your hand on their shoulder. Give them a hug. Men, give them a hug. Give them God's truth and not empty nothings. You know, the angel doesn't come up here and say, everything's going to be all right, Daniel. Everything's going to be fine. Because we're going to see in chapter 11, it was not going to all be fine. Ultimately, it will be fine. But in the short run, Daniel needed to know. It's not all empty nothings here. You need courage. Give them God's truth, not God's holiness and his goodness, his righteousness and his mercy. Don't overpromise. It's going to be okay. I'm sure it's going to work out. Ultimately, it will. We know. But like this angel, no. Here, I am. I've been sent to you. I am with you. Be strong. Take courage. You are loved. You are treasured. Whatever is coming, God has given Christ for you. And show repeated patience with repeatedness. You know this when you're down and you have this anxiety that won't seem to go away, that you need husband or wife or friends to be there and then to be there again and then to be there again and then to be there again. So, be there, and then be there again, and then be there again, and then be there again. As long as it takes for the divine work to give the strength that God's promised. And if you're in that place today, your color has changed, you're pale before God, thoughts of him are more terrifying than celebration, You sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and they are hollow words coming out of your mouth. A sort of distant ache. Maybe one day I remember that day. Maybe that would be true again today, someday, but I don't know. If you're there, if you're discouraged and weak, wrestle with God. Oh God, your servant is weak, and I have no blessed assurance. I am full of trembling and fear. Be honest. Wrestle and wait, because he will strengthen you. And whatever you may have heard about kids in point two, this is not a harsh, distant process as parents, sort of like turning them over. No, we walk through and we hug and we love and we celebrate. We're with them through everything with constant and regular assurances that as they are wrestling before the Lord, status as our son or daughter, beloved in our eyes, is in no jeopardy and no doubt. And we model for them the love of a good father that they can experience if they will come to him, be part of his family. Why on earth would anyone go through that? This is the pattern. God comes up and you don't just hear his word, but his word goes into your soul. There's suffering before glory. There's pain before comfort. There's humiliation and shame and acknowledging our sin before there's balm and healing and welcome. It always works that way, Christian. You know that. Why would we go through that? Why would you? Is it worth it? Maybe you're here, not a Christian, wondering, why would anybody do that? This does not sound like the abundant life that sometimes Christians talk about. Well, let's jump to the end of our Bibles. You can stay here in Daniel, but Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, is an account of a vision that John the Apostle received. It almost begins exactly like Daniel 10. So John, one of Jesus' apostles, is in exile in the island of Patmos because of his faithful witness to Jesus, just like Daniel's in exile in now Persia because of his faithfulness to God. And he sees a vision, John sees a vision of a man who's described almost exactly like this messenger. Listen to Revelation 1, 12 through 16. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." It's an exact, clearly John is using Daniel's language to describe what he saw in this vision. He responded exactly like Daniel did in Revelation 1:17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead," faints dead away. "He was comforted exactly like Daniel, but he laid his right hand on me saying, 'Fear not.'" But this heavenly messenger in Revelation keeps speaking, and we find out he's not a mere messenger. "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades." This is Jesus who shows up to John in Revelation 1. And what's going on there? Why would John see Jesus the same way that Daniel sees this messenger? Has Jesus been devoted to sort of the rank of errand boy? No. That's not what it is. And Daniel 10, I don't think we want to understand as an appearance of Jesus before he took on flesh. I just can't imagine the Son of God needing Michael's help the way this messenger describes in Daniel 10, right? This is not Jesus in Daniel 10. So what is going on in Revelation 1? Why does John see Jesus in the same way Daniel sees this messenger? Here's what I want to suggest to you, that John is seeing the resurrected and ascended Jesus displaying in his humanity the glory of being in the presence of God. In the same way this messenger comes from God's presence, as though he radiates the presence of the glory of God, Jesus in his resurrected humanity now sits at the right hand of the Father and radiates the same glory. The glory that was being brought to an end with Moses, but now shines in Jesus Christ, is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that Jay read for us. And we see Christ. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 2:9, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels in his incarnation, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Why? Because it was fitting that he, that's Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, the creator through whom everything came, to bring many sons and daughters to glory, should be made the founder of God's salvation through his own suffering. But now he's been raised and exalted so that he, did you hear that in Hebrews 2:10? Could bring sons and daughters to share his glory. Jesus appears to John in the luminescent glory of reflecting the presence of God's holy love. And he did that so he can bring us along with him. So listen to Paul again with this image of the radiant transformation of God's glory in 2 Corinthians 3 when he says about Christians that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of Jesus, are being transformed into the same image. We are being made by the grace of God to reflect the same glory that Jesus in his resurrected exaltation reflects. He is working to secure us and save us and transform us and remake us when his word comes to us and unmakes us and shows us our shame. It is not so that we can feel bad about ourselves. It is so that we will turn and trust and let him unmake us and then remake us in his love. So that we can share in that glory that we were designed to reflect. So that we can be lifted out of our shame and exalted to heaven and eternity with him like Christ. That's what he's doing when he sends his word to us. That's what he's doing when it costs us, when we have to lay down life and give ourselves to him. He is changing us to be like him. So, friends, set your hearts to understand. Submit your lives to God's word. Open your soul to the life-rearranging work of God's Spirit through his scriptures, the glory of Christ, and humble yourself before him. And he will give you the strength to be remade into the fullness of the glorious image you were designed to bear. Let's pray. God, we don't see that very often in our lives these days. In our own experience and our own awareness of ourselves, this glorious work that you are doing, we struggle with. We thank you, Lord God, that we don't need to be able to see it for it to be true. Blessed and glorious Jesus, we can't add anything to you, nothing to your glory, but it is joy to our hearts that you are who and what you are, that you are so gloriously exalted at the right hand of God, and we long to more fully and clearly see that glory, and we thank you that you prayed for that very thing, for us, that we would see and behold the glory of God on the night that you were arrested to be crucified. God, we thank you, Christ, you have given your own life so that we could be changed, that you have sent your own Spirit to be with us and promised us that you will bring us to share your glory, every one of us united to you by faith. God, we thank you for the hope. In Jesus' name, amen.